All right. Well, grab your Bibles. Let's settle back in. We're going to be shortly, you can open up to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4 will be there. I know that's not the prophets, but every once in a while we do peek in to particular places. So you can settle in, grab your copy of God's Word and settle in there. Deuteronomy 4 will be there shortly. But as we descend and return back to our study here, in the prophets, remember this bucket that we're in focuses specifically on the future for Israel, or we'd say national Israel, future for Israel, and three different ways that we're looking at that: through promise, preparation, and place. Promise, preparation, and place. And I trust after last week, you get a good sense as to what the Word of God has to say about Israel. And tonight, even more, we're going to be tonight looking at a concept and term that you probably know it more familiar in the New Testament. And we'll get to that when we get to that concept. So many of you have been asking when we're going to get to this, when we're going to get to that. And tonight we get to one of those more famous New Testament pieces. But we want to treat it as the Bible does. What does the Old Testament have to say about a coming time period? And that's what we want to do. We want to respond to the Word of God. I want to make sure we set our hearts with that. So last week, though, as we recapture where we talked about Israel and specifically promise. Promise. What do we mean by that? Well, we looked at Yahweh's promises to Israel, and specifically he promised these things. One, we looked at captivity. Remember in Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11, he had promised captivity to Israel, 70 years specifically. But he also promised what? That they would come out of captivity. So he promised that, he foresaw that, he knew it, he told Israel that, and then he also gave a prophecy that they would come out of that, Jeremiah. He promised, of course, most famously, right, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, he promised his son, the seed, right, from the very beginning in the opening chapters of Genesis. That was the promise from the beginning. And of course, he promised his son, and his son came. His son came in the first century. That was, of course, the first coming. And he promised Israel not just love, and we've looked at this a lot. He promised Israel, and promise is Israel, covenant love. And that's very, very important. You go to a book that we studied for this, the book of Hosea. Remember, it says this in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Remember, that's a very strong word, an ancient word, a marriage word of two coming together. I will betroth you to me, not for a limited time, not until you stop obeying. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, that's hesed, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and what? You shall know the Lord. So you see in passages like this, God clearly expressing, and we have to kind of pull above prophecy for a moment, this is the character of God we see through the prophets, right? His relationship to his people is rooted in his character. Look, it says, I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, righteousness, justice, steadfast love and mercy. These are all who God is. So his love for his people is rooted in his character. That's very, very important. And why do we want to remind ourselves of that? Not just because we're studying the prophets, but because that same love is true for all of those that God would call his own, right? It's a never-ending love, right? It's a hesed love. So important. But he has promised that first and foremost, and in that way, to Israel. And that's very, very important. He said that to Israel, his chosen people, and he has not removed that love from them. Yahweh, we mentioned this last week, has also promised Israel this: repentance, a new heart, an intimacy. Repentance may be, along with, I guess, a new heart, one of the most shocking. Repentance suggests that finally a time is coming when this nation will turn and embrace Yahweh again. Even more, this nation will turn and embrace the Anointed One. The Anointed One was sent and landed, right? We know that, in Judea, and they rejected him. But here, we see Yahweh, and we looked at this last week. Yahweh foretells a time when that will not be the case anymore, when his chosen people, instead of rejecting him, will embrace him. And one of the ways, of course, that has to happen is with a new heart. Ezekiel 36, we looked at. A new heart, regeneration, right? A washed, clean heart. The heart of stone removed for the supple heart of flesh is the only way that Israel can turn and embrace Messiah. And of course, that's done in intimacy. Listen to this, Hosea again, chapter 3. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. And we talked about that last time. Afterward, time marker, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Sometimes you have to just let Old Testament prophecy sit. And you would say to yourself, I see nothing in the Old Testament that looks like this, that they would seek and return to the Lord. And David, their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness, another time marker, in the latter days. So what we see here is a return, a repentance, that shuv. Yeah, Tyler. Yeah, about 300 years. Yeah. Yeah.
So, is this when the Bible, especially in the Bible, when it says David, is it speaking about Jesus or is it speaking about David?
Yeah, they would know one of the reasons, Tyler, not only because David is gone already, but the promise given to David and his seed and his line, that one that would not just be David temporally and hold a throne for 40 years. One in David's line that would hold the throne forever. So that was the expected one, the anointed one. They used the language of David, like you see here, because the covenant in that form was expressed to David. It was given directly to David, so that's why they're seeking one, and they use the language, right? David, their king. The greater David, as he's often referred to, who would be Jesus. That help? What David means, wow. Jeremy, yeah, I don't, do you know? Beloved. Beloved, okay, there you go. Yeah, that's a resounding chorus, beloved. Yeah, yeah. Well, beloved, okay. Get an adjective on there, okay, there you go. Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, now you're starting to draw some key connections there. But that's good, Tyler, it's good. I mean, there is a sense where there's a promise associated with David. But yeah, I mean, God, everything's intentional with God, right? His name is no accident. So yeah, that's very good. Very good. So we see that, though, jumping off Tyler's point, the promises in the prophets, right? In the prophets of one that was coming. But the one that was coming as an expression of this love and this intimacy that God has with his people that will not be broken. He's from Yahweh's end, right? From the beginning to the end and the latter days. In what context, we looked at this last week, has Yahweh promised these to Israel? So there's a context, and we're really going to dig into this in the weeks to come. There really is a context. When you read the Old Testament prophets, the 16 books in particular, you start to notice that there's a context in which, here's the language, these things find their fulfillment. It's almost like a culmination. And it's inescapable when you're reading the Old Testament prophets. It's not just promises thrown out at some random time that will come to pass. There's a context. And that's so, so important. And that really even sets us up for tonight. But let's take a step back to be reminded of the context that we've looked at already. And that would be kingdom restoration. Remember, we looked, when we introduced this last week, we had, even when Jesus is gone or going, you still have his followers asking about the coming kingdom. There was an expectancy that really trickled through. Talk about the pinnacle of the kingdom with David and Solomon. But there was an expectancy of kingdom that would flow all the way through to the coming greater David. So we see this kingdom manifest in the Old Testament prophets, in almost all of the prophets, in fact. We see the pre-exilic prophets, remember, those ministering before the exile, 586 BC and before. Isaiah 24, 21 to 23, we get glimpses of a kingdom. Isaiah particularly gives us a lot of kingdom language. We see prophets in the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel particularly, who will be in before the spring is done. Ezekiel 37, 15 to 23, we get glimpses of this kingdom when in exile. So before the exile, during the exile, and then of course we've looked at this extensively, and I'll tell you why, or remind you why in a moment, post-exilic. So they come back from exile, and there's kingdom reminders, kingdom language. And that's very, very important, because for many at the time, and even through the centuries that followed, thought that that was the fulfillment, right, of the coming kingdom. They come back to the land, and all is said and done under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They reoccupy the land. They're even getting busy with the temple. But it turns out we get a number of cues that that's not the case. Number one, those books, those three books, by the way, at the end, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, particularly the first two, make very clear, Israel, you're still under pagan rule, making very clear who's ruling the show at that point. So that would be number one. And number two, we know those conditions, as we read them in the prophets, have not yet occurred. And that's one of the strongest things that we see. And we're going to get into this in the weeks to come. Some of the language we can't get around. We look for that fulfillment and we haven't seen it yet. So that tells us then, if the context of these fulfillments of preparation and promise is attached to the kingdom, we're going to be seeing that down the road. And again, we'll dig into that more later. Finally, by way of recap, we looked at this when we talk about the promises to Israel. Amos 9, 11 to 12 told us things like this, that Israel would have a place of national eminence. Remember Edom, right? Being their possession in the nations, you'll possess them. You're no longer the smallest, you're no longer running. You now will have the place of preeminence over all the nations. Incredible. We know that hasn't happened yet. Micah 4, 1 and 2 talks about, remember, the nations, the peoples coming to Israel, wherever Israel will be, again, we'll get to that, coming to them, looking to give tribute. And then, of course, Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20 simply says this, the king of Israel will be in their midst. So we put all of those together, right, as we're just trying to understand context and timing. And we know that there is a time coming, a fulfillment of these promises to Israel. So that's promise. And again, that's just a jet tour of what we covered last week. Any questions before we descend into preparation tonight? Are we tracking together so far? Okay. Preparation. Time of Jacob's distress. That would be one of the first references we would want to look at. And you have... And we'll come to that specific reference, but it's called something else in Deuteronomy 4. So open up to Deuteronomy 4. And again, we're only responding to what we see. And remember, Deuteronomy is a book that is in the law, at least the law as the Jew would recognize it. Deuteronomy 4 is the second telling of the law, remember, by Moses to the second generation. And this piece in Deuteronomy 4 comes right after, at least the account in Deuteronomy, when Moses basically wrestles with the fact that he will not be going into the promised land. You get that at the end of chapter 3. He won't be going in. And as he picks up pen, so to speak, in chapter 4, in the wake of that, that's really the context of what we're diving into here in Deuteronomy. We get this. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. You can imagine the force of those words in light of what has just happened, right? What he's been told for his disobedience. That you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Look at this in verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. You get these little pieces in the law, the things that, of course, the Bible would go on to demonstrate fully that they ended up doing and violating. adding to, taking from, right? Packing on all these other laws to the law that they would do. Anyway, this continues on. Look at this as we go down to verse 9. This is an exhortation from Moses to the second generation. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to what? Fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so. So a few things as we pause there. Number one, we're tracking with Moses here as he's pressing the second generation. Tell your children, tell your children's children, how on the day you stood before the Lord God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words. And remember, it's not just hearing them. What are you going to do with that? And then this, why? So that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. We know not just from the fact that this is the second generation, we have the rest of the history of Israel that unfolds, that we know very well they don't and can't do this. They cannot do this. And this is what you're bringing to this text, right, as we read it, especially after the history of the nation of Israel. But particularly, think about this. Israel has been disobedient the first generation. Moses is not going to enter the promised land. Even if you were simply tracking up to this point, you would get the sense and understand fully, Israel cannot do this. And even more, did you catch it? There's something they need to learn. Did you see that? They need to learn to fear Yahweh. We talked about this in the fall. In order for this to happen, they need to truly fear Yahweh. Now, we're not talking about the fear, right, of, we've talked about this so many times, not the terrorizing wrong views of fear. Again, I know I've said that many, many times. We're talking about a fear of the Lord that is living in light of who the Lord is. A fear of the Lord that doesn't just hear, but does. And here the text suggests that Israel needs to learn. Now this really, and I belabor this point because this sets the tone for what you're going to see next. Now this goes on, Moses flows into verse 15. He's going to specifically drill down to their penchant of making idols. He's going to say, it's forbidden, don't be doing that. Don't be making idols. He goes through that. Egypt, they did that. You don't do that, right? Then he says this, look at verse 24. For the Lord your God, this is why, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then he reminds them of this in verse 25. When you father children and children's children, know where he's looking, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. What do you think of as you read that? Exodus 32, right? That's really what that's pointing to, the provocation to anger because of the image, the idol. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land. Hold on to that for next week. That you are going over the Jordan to possess. Listen to this. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. A lot there that Yahweh's communicating to his people through Moses. When you father children and children's children, don't turn to idols. Very intentionally, Moses is saying, you know what happened through Aaron on that day. Don't do that again. But then we're starting to see some consequences here. You do that, right? You will not live long in the land, but will be utterly destroyed. Now, here's where we need to pay attention to this piece of the law as it relates to what the prophets will pick up later. Verse 27. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And you stop there and you say, yes, we've seen that. If you continue to read your Old Testament, they have the kingdom, and we've gone through all of that, right? And the warnings, and they get scattered. That's fair for a moment. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. We see this particularly in Ezekiel, who has prophecies during the exile. This is precisely what you would say they're doing, right? Israel not turning to Yahweh, turning to what Yahweh has made. Not worshiping creator, but worshiping created. That's what they're doing. So we would be tracking so far, and we'd say, yes, I know this time period, but look at this in verse 29. But from there, what? You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. That at least must give you a pause to say, well, I haven't seen the nation of Israel do that yet, right? I've seen them scattered, but I haven't seen that. Even more, verse 30, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God, and here's the key, and obey his voice. We have not seen corporate Israel, the nation of Israel, obey his voice to this day, have we? And some cues there that help us orient this. He says, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So a few things we want to point out here. When you are in tribulation, right, we've talked about that word before, and again, this time of distress, this time of upheaval, and you're thinking rightly, well, we've looked at Day of the Lord. That seems to associate a little bit with that. And again, we're just making associations. Yeah, that's interesting. But now we're seeing it targeted specifically to Israel and with a purpose, right? In one sense, there is judgment here, but we're seeing a purpose that the Lord will bring tribulation upon them. We've already seen they need to learn how to fear Yahweh. And we're already starting to see in just this chapter, these verses alone, that there might be a program bigger than we think that actually transcends and pulls up above this second generation. Say, I know this will be a repeated pattern of not obeying my voice, but I see a time forward. I know a time forward when you will be in great tribulation in those latter days. So that's a lot there. But I want to at least show us this as we start off prophet for a moment. Any questions on that? Are we tracking so far with that? Do we see that? Deuteronomy 4, right, of all places you might see. But we see already in the law a suggestion of a time and of a greater purpose in there. Any thoughts? Yeah, Tyler. Well, in that sense, when God is foretelling, right, a word, and he's giving a word through a prophet like Moses, yes, for sure. Yeah. Now, that's prophecy's not always that foretelling, but through Moses and what is going to happen, thus says the Lord, yes, for sure. Yeah, good question. Okay. Consider Jeremiah, one of those prophets. Moses is one. Jeremiah. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. We've looked at him already. So now we descend to another layer with Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah, who remembers the time period that he is ministering? And always a dangerous question, right? When you're looking for review. But who remembers there's a time period, not looking for a date, a particular thing is the backdrop of Jeremiah's ministry. And what is it? Bill. Yeah, Babylonian captivity. It's looming, it's coming, and even as the book closes, we get the account of it. The fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52. So that's the backdrop of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, remember, we've studied this already, is one of those prophets almost exclusively. I mean, it's not completely true, but almost, when you think about this book, is writing to Israel. He's writing to God's chosen people. There is a little bit of judgment there, a few chapters in the middle on the nations. But look at the amount of chapters, literally the volumes in Jeremiah, to Judah. To Judah. In fact, the warnings, 14 or so, right, over and over again in that middle portion. But Jeremiah just doesn't just have warnings. And this you see with the prophets. Remember, now we go back to our first segments. You get judgments, but what do you also get with the prophets? You get hope. You get both, and that's exactly how Yahweh delivers his message through the prophets, right? This is our overarching. There's judgment, but there's hope. Turn to Jeremiah 30. And you get to Jeremiah 30, in the middle of these warnings to Judah, you get particularly Jeremiah 30 to 33, these great chapters of much, much hope. And we get the reference here. We saw it as tribulation in Deuteronomy through Moses here. It's called a time of distress for Jacob, a time of distress. Let's look in chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. Now remember, this is an important little frame for this section, right, in Jeremiah. This is a section where it's going to be hope. So you get a really interesting frame. Write all the words, right, in a book that I'm about to tell you. This is good. Verse 3, for behold, days are coming. Backdrop is 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem, but days are coming, future declares the Lord, when I will, look at the words, restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And here's this language, you're getting comfortable with it now, I will bring them back, where? To the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Again, in near view, you're thinking what? Coming back in those three waves, right? Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, but we keep reading. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and of no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? We resist, right, what is going on in the culture around us today, for reference. Even some of us saw the sadly pregnant Ken doll, right, that they have. Like, you just right away recognize, wow, there's something going on here, right, that's even more prophetic than we can imagine. Alas, that day is so great, that day, note the language, there is none like it. It is a time of what? Distress for Jacob, also known as Israel, a time of distress for Jacob. Yet, and note it, he shall be saved out of it. That's really good. And in a sense, we get all that we see in the prophets here, right? A time of distress, a time of tumult, judgment even, yet the hand of God, right, giving hope, saving out of it. So we have to come back to this aspect of when is this taking place? Because again, we're ready in our minds that, okay, when is this happening around the time of the exiles coming back to the land? We keep reading. And it shall come to pass, and note again the cue, in that day. Note, we've seen that language over and over in the prophets, and that should be a cue, beloved. Right now we're saying, okay, wait a minute. This is pointing beyond the exiles coming back to land. It shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, and here's where this is what seals the deal. I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. Who is in view here? This is Israel. Verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. And then this, on Tyler's point earlier, again here we see the reference, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Very clearly, as you continue in this prophecy, the future restoration that's in view here, the latter days, the in that day, is pointing to a time when, for Israel, not only will they be saved, but a yoke will be broken, right? A yoke will be broken. And not only that, you will have David their king, remember the greater David, recognized and raised up. Look at verse 9. There won't be any more servanthood for Israel to the nations, right? They will have a place of preeminence, which we've seen before, Amos 9. And David will be their king. So hopefully we're tracking so far together. This is a time, it can't be Israel going back to the land after 7 years of captivity. They had no king at that time. And they weren't preeminent over the nations, right? There was still a yoke on their back. In fact, the very opening of Haggai and Zechariah tell us that there's the yoke still. It can't be that time. But even more, look at verse 10. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease. We talked about this last week. In no way, shape, or form has Jacob had quiet and ease. Up to 2022, right, for centuries, there's no way has Israel had any ease at all or comfort. And none shall make him afraid. In fact, well, not to talk about the obvious seeing missiles pointed at a nation or having nations come at you. In one sense, when that happens, the expectation is the citizens would be afraid. And in the same way Israel hasn't had peace for centuries, in the same way they've been under threat for centuries. Does that make sense? There is a very clear picture here where they have been afraid of the nations. They have been afraid because the nations threatened them. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. And then this, here's a promise. We've seen this over and over again. In this time, in that day, verse 8, verse 11, I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. This is lovely, isn't it? There's a sense where Israel and the nations in some way are going to go through something very similar. Some of those nations, as we've seen already, will be obliterated, will have a full end, but not Israel. This is really good. Are we tracking with that? In some way, hang on to that. They're all going to go through something, but one of them, the preeminent nation, look at what it says. I will not make you a full end. Hopefully that makes sense. And then we'll read the last part of verse 11, and I hope this pulls it together. Why? Or what's going on here? I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. You see that? Israel, I will discipline you. This word here in the Hebrew has many forms. It's in a particular stem or form that is very active. It's very causative. What it is saying is, Yahweh's going to do this thing to Israel. He's going to do it. It's a very active thing. Even more, in the particular way that it's been inspired to be written, it has a sense of chastening to it. That's where you get discipline. You could say it in other ways. It's used often to instruct, but it's written in a different form. Here, very intentionally, this is why we love every word inspired. It's in a causative form to say Yahweh's going to do something to chasten you. Yeah, John. Well, there you go. There you go. John said, sounds like a father correcting his son. That's really good, John. Hang on to that. That's going to be a connective tissue through this. And we see that often, right? And we're going to look at some passages later that would suggest, what son, while he's being disciplined, doesn't think that that's the end of the story, right? And that's the enduring peace with discipline. No one wants it, but as the father will tell you, it is needed. Even more, the book of Proverbs tells us, it's replete with references, that the child needs that discipline to turn to the right way, to turn back to father. So I will discipline you in just measure, and here it is, I will by no means leave you unpunished. Now put that together with Deuteronomy 4, right? This ongoing time of turning from the Lord, turning from the Lord. Not just a first generation thing. Everything you read in Kings, the nastiness in Judges, all of those things. I will not let that go unpunished. And in a sense, New Testament Christian, you know something needs to be done before we turn to God. Is that not true? We know this in experience. How can that not be true for Israel corporately? So pause for a moment there. Are we together? Any questions on that? This is good. The father piece we're going to come back to, John. So far, are we starting to put some of these pieces together? What Yahweh's communicating? What are his plans for his people? He won't make an end to them, the text says. He will discipline them. He won't let their deeds go unpunished. So there's a purpose. We're starting to see purpose in God's relationship to his chosen people. It's confirmed, by the way, Daniel 12, verse 10. Again, we'll have much more to say about Daniel. But toward the end of Daniel, you get all kinds of verses and references that point to the end. In fact, you get very specific time references there in Daniel. And again, those excite us, and we'll come back to that. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. What's interesting about that language, you have the Lord's chastening. Daniel picks up this language where now you're going to have people purifying themselves. Of course, that's a purifying that's not being made right with God. Right? Only through faith in Messiah and Christ can that be. But they're going to be doing something to purify themselves. Sense the reason you need a new heart to do that. But the wicked shall act wickedly. They'll continue to be, right? But Daniel, remember, Gabriel saying to Daniel, if you remember the ending of the book of Daniel, he's communicating to him about your people. Your people. So here in context, your people, right, are going to do this. You're going to make yourselves white and refined. And none of the wicked, contrasting, none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. This is really the message to Gabriel. Again, we'll get into that, particularly to chapter 9. Look at what is being communicated about the end for God's people. So again, we're just looking at support through other prophets. Now let's take a moment. We're going to look at three chapters that are very important when we think about what God is doing. So we're tracking with, he won't let transgression go unpunished. Something needs to happen to his people before they turn. And yet God is faithful to the end. So I pray this is going to make more sense with each passage we look at. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel, of course, and an exilic prophet. Many scattered, as some would say, just because the timing can be all over with Ezekiel at times. But this would be a pretty innocuous prophecy here in chapter 20. Very similar to what we've seen already in Deuteronomy 4 and bits in Jeremiah being referenced. Israel's covenant violations, it's as simple as that. This is what we're parachuting into. God has told Ezekiel to prophesy about these covenant violations. So we're not going to read the beginning of the chapter. We're basically going to pick it up, maybe say in verse 13 of chapter 20. So after laying out these violations by Israel, verse 13, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane." So we would say, and I hope you're thinking this, there's nothing new under the sun. We see this over and over. Israel, the prophets indicting Israel for their covenant violations. Verse, and then we continue. "Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them." Now, what did we just read? He's not going to make a full end of them. But the wrath deserved is that they should have a full end on them. Do you see that? That's what should happen. And note the contrast, verse 14. "But I acted because I felt very sorry for Israel." Does it say?
Because of his name.
It's not about us. "I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations." How often do we see this? And I say that because so often we want to bring ourselves into texts. We want to bring sorrow and sympathy and all of those things. And I'm not saying God doesn't have dimensions of those. But what he is going to do with his chosen people is, as the text tells us, for the sake of his name. That's it. "I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations." Do you remember what Moses said to Yahweh in the back and forth in Exodus? What are the nations going to say? Do you remember that? This is this ongoing motif. What would the nations say? Yeah, Moses gets it. This man of God, his appeal is, what would the nations say? And here we have Ezekiel picking up on that language. "In whose sight I brought them out." Good. Verse 15, look at it. "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness," note that "I would not bring them into the land that I'd given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. Because why? They rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profane my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols." Now, we just need to pause there for a moment. I remember as a young Christian really struggling with this. I would say, but they did get into the land. You ever wondered that? I don't understand some of these prophecies sometimes. He's saying, I didn't, because of their behavior, right? They won't get in the land, but they did get in the land. But something must be starting to take shape here. Well, when we think about their conquest of the land, their being in the land, you get even hints in the book of Joshua that they don't even fully occupy the land. And you get hints here, and this is where I'm going, that because of their conduct, their, and here's the key, their not readiness, they don't fully get the land. You can be in the land, but you don't really have the land. You're not ready for the land. You're in it in one sense, and I would say this way, maybe by way of preview, maybe by way of an early glimpse of what it would be like in the land. But Israel doesn't fulfill the terms of the covenant, do they? They don't do that. So they're not in the land. Yeah.
Do you mean the promised land?
Yeah.
Okay, so didn't the second generation go into the land, but they didn't get restored?
Exactly, and they actually get expunged from that land, right? So they get in there, but they're not permanently indwelling that land. So there's much more we're going to say about that, but I just want us to grab a hold of this piece. As we may think, well, wait a minute, they did get into that land, but there's other things that should be firing in your mind to say, well, there's something not, here's the word, complete. We saw a preview, but something hasn't been fully fulfilled yet. Does that make sense? And what are we learning from our first bucket? We're seeing this all over the prophets. A preview, a day of the Lord Jr., a little bit of this, and then an ultimate fulfillment. Some would say, and I won't get into all of this, you're seeing little types, right? And then you're seeing something bigger, greater later. Does that make sense? In fact, I might be adventurous to say, you're getting a little preview in type of what is going to happen fully. That's what you get in the book of Joshua. But anyway, we'll keep it there for now. Nevertheless, verse 17, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. That's where the reconciliation comes. They deserved a full end, but I didn't do it. And remember, for the sake of my name. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I'm the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that they may know that I am the Lord your God. Even as he says this, right on the heels of verse 21, but the children rebelled against me.
And the Lord,
what's that?
The Lord was second chances.
Well, and we see, and we would say it this way, John, that's good, enduring with Israel, not because, and I have to keep stressing this, because he feels sorry for them. That's a Hollywood narrative, right? That's a Hollywood narrative. It's not the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative is Yahweh perseveres with Israel for the sake of his name. That's it. It has absolutely nothing to do with God's chosen people. Or he does what he does for the sake of his name. And this is where, too, I remember as a young Christian having that KO punch, right? What do you mean it's not about me? But then being picked up, well, if everything is tied to the fame of his name, can I have trust and peace in Yahweh? If in the end it actually isn't about me, but it's about God and the fame of his name, is there a greater trust than that? And that's what we say. We'll say to people that want to hang on to, you know, it's about them and some degree of what they're going to choose and do. And I say, you don't actually want that. You don't know what you're asking for. He does what he does with Israel for the sake of his name. He made a covenant with his chosen people. He has a purpose for them. His name is at stake. Well, let's conclude this piece. I don't want to drag it out too much longer. Look at the middle of verse 21. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. We've talked about that. But I withheld my hand, again here it is repeated, and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So we go back to the Moses motif. Doesn't it? It would look bad in front of the nations. That was what he said. Do you remember what did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they would serve me. So it's not just, look, watch what I can do, bring them out. There's a purpose, and the name of God and the fame of God is at stake. Will they fulfill that purpose? Again, in preview, they have, but what about fully? Verse 27, almost done this piece here. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land, now isn't that interesting? Here is a reference to being brought into the land, right? Right there, in print, that I swore to give them, but yet we still have verses that speak about going into the land at another time. Don't miss it. Then whenever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering, where they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. So let's pause for a moment. Don't miss this. They went into the land, and what did they do? Worship Yahweh wholeheartedly, the way that it was prophesied? What did they do? Imagine the disconnect in the cosmos, in the economy of Yahweh. Gives them the land. The conquest is by Yahweh's hand. They're in the land, and they don't do what you should do when you've been given that land. Does that make sense? Something is incomplete. Something has not happened yet. Does that make sense? Ezekiel's pulling this out in this prophecy. Finally, 32. What is in your mind shall never happen, the thought. Let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship the wood and the stone. And then this. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be future king over you. I will, coming time, bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Note the language. Coming time, I will bring you out from the peoples with wrath poured out. We've looked at Day of the Lord, verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod. Interesting, the rod in Proverbs is a symbol of what? Discipline. Yeah, chastisement. That's what it is, right? Your rod and staff, Psalm 23, there's a sense of protection, right? But also at the same time, chastisement for the sheep, because sheep have a penchant of what? Going astray. Right, so I will bring you, so there's this imagery of the rod. I will make you pass under the rod, this is Israel, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Great language here. I will purge out the rebels from among you. In other words, there'll be some in Israel, right, that are not really true Israelites in the sense that they won't ultimately worship Yahweh. So I will purge those from you. They're rebels, really. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is beautiful stuff. They're in the land already, but he's talking about bringing them into the land in an ultimate sense, in a fulfilling sense. So here in Ezekiel 20, we see this purging, which seems to be the next step in the program. If Israel is going to be in the land and respond rightly, there must be a purging. And one of them that we don't want to miss, particularly, and we saw it in verse 38, is that there are those in their midst that are rebels really to Yahweh. And in the end, Yahweh is going to do something with them. But he won't make a full end of Israel. We tracking still together, making sense? Okay, good, good. Zechariah 13, so there's purging. He's going to purge Israel. What do we see in Zechariah 13? We've been in Zechariah a lot. Such a good letter. Let's go to the 13th chapter. Now this one's doable. Just let us pause and have a few of you read it. Let's have someone read 1, verses 1 to 6, and someone read 7 to 9. Just two of you. Let's just take this chapter in as a whole. So whoever has that, go ahead.
On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies.
He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts.
That's okay. You finish it up. Finish it. Oh.
Strike okay. The shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. They will say, they are my people, and I will say, they will say, the Lord is my God.
So what have we seen in this chapter? This will be a good gauge kind of where we're at, that we have seen before. So we start to put this together. Take a look at Zechariah 13. What have we seen before that we're starting to see again and again? What do you see? What's that? Yep, there's a restoration coming. Good, yep, especially toward the end with that signature phrase, they will say the Lord is my God, they are my people, they'll say the Lord is my God, so there'll be some culmination there. Good. What else?
There's more coming.
Yeah, there's more coming. Yeah. More coming. What's that?
On that day.
Good. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, on that day. And that firmly orients us where? We've been tracking with this there. That's good. Yeah. A coming time. What else? What else do you see there? What have we just seen? A cleansing. Good, Sandy. Yeah. Let's pick that up. In verse 7, by the way, this is the passage that the Apostle Matthew quotes, remember, in the garden, and they scatter and get away from Jesus, right? And they run from Jesus. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Great verse, by the way, on the deity of Christ. Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that's what Matthew picks up on. But then this, I will turn my hand against the little ones. You have the sense of the faithful ones, the ones that persevere, right? I will turn my hand against them. There's this sense of refinement, which is even brought out fuller. Verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off, perish. We've seen that language before. And 1/3 shall be left alive. And where's the cleansing? I will put this third into what? The fire. And refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And what is the product of that refinement? End of the verse, they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. Yeah, Tyler.
Is that the church?
Well, here's a great little cue here. Who is this written to? In one sense, is the church even existing at this point, as we see? No. So we know immediately this prophecy is not directly in context to the church, but look at the language. Chapter 13, verse 1, look at it. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's who it's for, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We continue to see this over and over again. God with prophecy that's good to his people. To his people. Now, what you may be thinking, Tyler, and we've talked about this before, in a New Testament sense, right, there are many glorious ways that we are engrafted into a lot of these things. I mean, in one sense, you could say the suffering that's coming too, right? We persevere and we suffer like Israelites suffer through the ages. Those that are God's people suffered. Jesus tells them that for those that would be in the church age. But the ultimate promises that we see here, Tyler, we recognize in the New Testament, we will share in those what's to come. Carlos talked about this a little bit. In the fullness to come, the Gentiles experience some of these blessings, right? By being engrafted in. Well, that's good. It's a good pickup. But do you see that it's just to Israel? Good. Anything else? Guys, this is great. Eden has a question back there. I love it. It's such a good sound. It's such a good sound. Yes, it's true. So Sandy said, cleansing. Look again at verse 9. I will put this third into the fire, and note the language, refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. Why do you refine metals? What do you do with it? Why are you doing that? And you're taking what out of it? The dross. We're full of dross, aren't we? Right? In that sense, Israel, but here's the imagery. Israel is. It's that dross, right, needs to come out. And this is the imagery here. They need to be refined. If God's not done with them, they won't see a full end. If the wrath of God, in one sense, right, will come upon them, we're going to see this in the fall and what that would look like. They need to be refined. Need to be refined. Okay, one more. Almost done. Malachi 4, the very last chapter of the New Testament. Wow. Thank you. What's going on there? I'm Testament dyslexic there. Man, oh man. Old Testament, Malachi 4. Who will read that? Very short chapter again, just six verses. Who will read that? Is a really important chapter here to close out the Old Testament. Let's look at it closely. For behold, the day, another cue there, the day, right, is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. So there's a sense where, this is our hope, we talk about this often, a day that is coming when God will deal with all evildoers, all arrogant. That's great hope, isn't it? Then look what he says here. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. These are the evildoers, says the Lord of hosts. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Who will have a branch and a root? House of Israel, Isaiah 11. You have it, Israel. You will have the stump. They won't. You see that? Isn't that just so good what God is saying to his people? They won't have the hope that you do, right? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Great imagery here of the fullness of the human being, right? The fullness of the soul, the one preserved by Yahweh. So good. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. We'll come back to that later. What is that treading down? Right? That's really good. So tuck that away as we come back to that in the weeks to come. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Just tucked in there toward the end of the Old Testament, right? Don't forget the law and rules. And words we know that what happens with Israel, and they do and continue to, but you always get these reminders not to. And then this, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before, and again, timing, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There's no doubt with that language, We talked about Day of the Lord Juniors, right? Here in Malachi 4, there is no doubt, I think we would agree, what Day of the Lord is in view, or the great and awesome Day of the Lord. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of the Lord, just by the words alone, before that day comes. And he will, what? Note this, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So before we come back to Elijah, what is he going to do, this Elijah? He's going to do what with this relationship? What's he going to do? With fathers and sons. Yeah, there's going to be this too, this mutual kind of turning and embrace from father to son, and more importantly, son to father, turn and embrace. This is what this Elijah is going to do. Now, you would say, well, I think John the Baptist, right, is this Elijah who's to come. And why do you say that? You say that because of Matthew 17. But when we listen very carefully to what Jesus says, if we were to go there, and we're running out of time, but you can read Matthew 17. It's interesting, by the way, before you get to that text in Matthew 17, it's the Transfiguration. And who appears on the mountain? Yeah, Moses and Elijah appear. And at the end of that account, Jesus says something interesting in Matthew 17, just kind of paraphrasing for time here. He says to the disciples, he's explaining to them, right, about these things. He says, Elijah has come and Elijah will come. Isn't that interesting? And how can that be? Again, previews, pictures, types that are pointing forward. John the Baptist, it turns out, indeed has come in the spirit of Elijah. But he's come in preview. This first coming Elijah is John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist preach? Repentance. And what's repentance? A turn, right? A turn. So this, and I'm submitting to you in preview. Remember all the previews we're seeing in our study of the prophets. Malachi 4 is suggesting, right, that there is ultimately Elijah to come, who will turn, really, when we're talking about fathers and sons, again, in context, we're talking about Israel. They will, and we put it all together with the rest of the prophets that we studied, Israel's heart will turn to its father, ultimately. But along the way, in the first coming of Messiah, we get a preview through John the Baptist. Jesus affirms that. He has come, Jesus says, but he will come. Again, this, I hope we're comfortable with this motif of in preview, in snapshot, greater fulfillment. A type of something that we see. What do we see in Exodus? Right? We see all of these little, the shadow substance, right? Pointing to something greater. The showbread, what's it doing? It's pointing, it's giving us a little picture of something greater. Right? The mercy seat. All of these things. We're getting comfortable with this, I hope. And it turns out John the Baptist in the same way is. So this first coming forerunner is a preview of a second coming forerunner. Right? And we expand it. So he's in preview. Christ came, right, with that forerunner, and he will come again. Let me see how we put these together. Does that make sense? We there? Okay, good. A goodly amount of heads nodding. That's good. And again, we can talk about this more with questions on it, but just want us to get comfortable with these are motifs, the purging, refining, the turning that God is using to prepare his people. And where, think about this in relation to the first coming and the work that Jesus did. The preparation of this forerunner Elijah wasn't scepter in hand, get on your nice shoes that you just bought and your fancy robe. To prepare for the king, it's what? Repent. That's your first repent. And that's what something Israel didn't do and hasn't done until the second coming with Elijah, right? The fullness of Elijah to come to prepare the hearts. And look at it. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day. So that must be future. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land the decree of utter destruction. How he does that, we don't know. We're going to get into Revelation and other books in the fall where many people have, you know, thoughts on who this is and where he pops up, but we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Yeah. No, but Jesus tells us, right, that in some way he's associated with this Elijah that is to come, right? And Matthew 70, in the full sense he's not, right? So when there's a judgment, remember we've looked at a judgment on Babylon. There's a very immediate judgment on Babylon where they're destroyed. I think it's like in 605 BC. And then they get ultimately destroyed, right? That was into Nahum, through the prophet Nahum. There's an ultimate destruction that's coming. In the same way, we get these little previews. John the Baptist is a preview. He comes in the spirit of Elijah, right? Coming before Messiah, but he's not the fullness of Elijah. Does that make sense? I know it's... Well, let's go there. Let's go to Matthew. Maybe this will be profitable. Let's do that. Go to Matthew 17. And let's look at it. Hopefully this will help. So we look at the beginning of Matthew 17, and it's the transfiguration, right?
Yes.
So let's maybe pick it up. Maybe, Elisa, I'll have you read it. 9 to 13. Just read that account there. So we are all familiar with the transfiguration, what's happened on the mountain. This is now the postscript. So pick it up in verse 9.
And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But this to him whatever they please. It's Jesus. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to
them. So look at verse 11. He answered, so they're asking, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So what prophecy are they thinking of? Malachi 4. Yeah, Malachi 4. They know that, right? They know that prophecy. So that's where the scribes, they know that prophecy. He says this in verse 11. So he answered, Elijah does come. Or you could say he is coming, right? Elijah does come. That prophecy still holds weight, right? And he will restore all things. There's another cue. Not just some things. He'll restore all things coming. Malachi 4, you're right. That's it, right? So he holds that, but then look what he does here. But I tell you, now think about this, they just saw Moses and Elijah on the mountain, that Elijah has already come. They think, oh, just on the mountain? And they did not recognize him, right? They did not recognize the spirit of Elijah in John the Baptist, the one that's coming before Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
They did to him whatever they pleased. In fact, he lost his head, right? He lost his head. So also, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. If that's what they're going to do to him, watch what will happen to the Son of Man. That's good, Elisa. It's good to get our heads around these. But I would say to you, this, what we're grappling with, is so fundamental to understanding prophecy. And I hope, in part for us all, it can move us from struggling through the prophets and starting to see Israel and fulfillments and all of these things in the prophets. But it is, remember, it is this in part, in preview that we see all through the prophets and then a greater fulfillment. Again, maybe because I just love the term. A little day of the Lord Junior here, you get. And then the day, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Make sense? Okay. Preparation, let's just, in this one, hopefully will be a little easier on the brain as we round the bend toward the end here. I want us to think about preparation as a theme for Israel. How long was Moses in Midian? 40 years. Acts 7, 23 to 30. recount that. We don't necessarily have to read that. That is in Stephen's speech, and we get the time markers in there, by the way. That's the reason I put the reference up there. That's how we know that it was 40 years. All we get is Moses' age later in Exodus, but it's Acts that confirm that he was in Midian for 40 years. In the wilderness of Midian, right? Being prepared for what? That mountaintop encounter with Yahweh. So hold on to this, and I hope it's easier to digest now. The leader of Israel, the one that will lead them out of the Exodus, has a time of preparation, right? What happens in Numbers 14 when the spies come back? Two of them, right? What's that song? I know there's a kid's song about this, 10 and 2 and all that. Right? Yeah. Chapel kids, hit it for me. Yeah, one of those. But there's two, Caleb and Joshua, that say what? Yahweh has promised us, let's go. And everyone cowers. And that, by the way, the spies coming back and the people's response is where you get the indictment from Yahweh to say, for 40 years, you will wander. Right? For 40 years, you're going to wander. Again, we could get into that. And that is, remember, he doesn't say, I wipe you out. He doesn't come back and say, I can't believe you're not going into the land, smited. There's a goes into a time, right, into the wilderness, right, preparing them. And obviously we can think of all kinds of other passages where Yahweh talks about the things that he's doing with Israel in the wilderness, preparing them, making his name great, and all of these things. So, leader of Israel being led out, there's a time of preparation. Ancient Israel has a time, so 40 years as well. That's an interesting correlation. Fast forward, Jesus, what happens in Matthew 4? He goes into the wilderness. In fact, the text says the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. He has to go, right? And many will say, why? You know, what's that temptation? Why would Jesus do it? Well, we're starting to see some correlations here. The leader, Moses, and the people, times of preparation. Jesus goes in to the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days, a time of preparation for his ministry. Turn to Matthew 24. And what about Israel, again, in the future? Matthew 24, someone read 29 to 31.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Of course, that's the second coming of Christ, right? Well documented. But what I want us to note is in verse 29, immediately after what? The tribulation of those days. Again, we will look at how it's described by Jesus. We're seeing how it's described in the Old Testament. We're going to see how Jesus describes that in the fall. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light. Verse 30, Son of Man will appear. So what are we saying? A future then, right? When we think about Israel, and we're going to look at other passages that talk about this future for Israel, again in the New Testament, you see Jesus, the one that will lead them ultimately and fully, having a time of preparation. And it turns out that this, whatever this tribulation, this time of distress is a time of preparation for God's people to be led out. Do we see that starting to come together? We're getting a type with Moses and Israel in the wilderness that seems to be pointing to something in the future. Do you see that? In a bigger way, 1 Deuteronomy 18 says that is greater than Moses, a prophet that's greater. We see Moses do this thing with Israel then. The one that's greater than Moses is coming to do something greater for a people that will not suffer a complete end. See that? This is really good. And this is God, right, working his plan through his people. And we see a culmination as we get to the end scripture. Hold on to that for these final considerations. Just think about them. Think about Adam and Eve and humanity. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21, 22. What's in the middle of that? Preparation. Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is preparation, right? In fact, you have preparation documented and given by God through what in Genesis 3? What? What's famously in Genesis 3? The curse. This is your time of preparation, right? You will be cursed. Woman will be cursed. Man will be cursed. But embedded in the curse is what? Genesis 3:15. Hope and seed. But all of these things, right? I think the whole program of redemption unfolds as a preparation for what you get in Revelation 21, 22. You see that? That's one picture. What about the Apostle Paul? He gives us a little glimpse of this. Do you remember in Acts 9? You remember he's on the road to Damascus? In fact, we can turn there. We're not going to do an exhaustive piece. I know we're almost done. In Acts 9:9, listen to this. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. In fact, when you turn to the book of Galatians, you find out that it's an even longer time period before he makes his way to Jerusalem. This is time where he's in Arabia, right? For an even longer time, 3 years. There's this time of preparation in Paul's life. Before Paul can do what God has tasked him to do, there's a time of preparation. And even more, John Webb. Hebrews 12. To the New Testament Jew, this is the book of what? Hebrews. We know who Hebrews are. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at this in verse 10. We're ending on a practical note. As the author of Hebrews has just walked us through. Remember, Barris told us about the hall of faith, and right, we have an author and perfecter of our faith, and not to grow weary. And here's why we don't grow weary, because it may feel like we're crumbling under what? Discipline. In verse 5, he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." This is good. This is taken directly, by the way. Some of us heard this on Saturday. Jeff read this for us, Proverbs 3. This is where this is taken from. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Think of Hosea. You think it's all hopefully coming together. "He disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good that we may" what? "Share his holiness." You see how that makes sense with every single one of these pieces and pictures. The purpose. There's purpose in preparation. And the output, here we see, practically, is holiness. The New Testament Jew. I'd say for the believer as well. Under the chastisement of God for our sin. Forgiven, right? Finally and ultimately, praise God. But we receive discipline, right? And it's good. It's love. What we're seeing here in these final considerations is a picture that the Bible screams to us over and over again. And it's a hard one for us at times because we have an economy today where things are just handed to you instantly. Right? It's like the inheritance given to the spoiled brat rich kid. He has no infrastructure with which to deal with that wealth, right? You would say he's not ready, he needs to prepare. The old school guys would say, get him out on the farm for 7 years, you know, let him earn a living and then give him that. In a very much more grand way, when it comes to sin and dross in us, it's true as Christians that God must do that work in us. But for Israel, there's a lot of dross there, a lot of refinement needed. And preparation is needed for God's people before that ultimate embrace of holiness being set apart for the people that they were chosen to be, truly. Well, sure. And in that way, in a sense, we would use language like in part. He's actually giving us new hearts, enabling us to see Messiah, to call him Lord. He's doing that in this time of the Gentiles, period of Gentiles. It's his glory and his great privilege to do that, or his prerogative to do it. And we will learn later that one of the purposes that he's doing that for is for God's chosen people, to make them jealous. This should be you. This should be you. When you see a Gentile turning to Anointed One, calling him Lord, seeing him in Isaiah 53, that should be you. It should be you. The hearts need to be prepared. And we're going to see that in a final way. Corporately, nationally, we're going to see that, as we've seen in the prophets in the end. Okay, recap is that. Purging, refining, turning, that's preparation for Israel. And we've seen, I hope that was helpful to see the pattern of preparation in Scripture. Next week, we will do our final component for the future for Israel, and it is place. It is place. So we will talk about that next time. Any questions before we break for fellowship, and even more offline questions? Thanks for hanging in there, guys. It's good. I hope it's a good stretch. I hope it's a good stretch. Let me pray, and then if there's anything, please come on up. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us, or just as Gentiles, Lord, in our lives and the futures we have. But Father, we are so grateful for your faithfulness to Israel, your chosen people, Lord, and through your covenant loyal love to them, we see over and over again your faithfulness of who you are on display for the nations. Whether they receive it now or not, Lord, it is displayed the way you're preserving your people even to this very day. Lord, thank you for your love for Israel. Thank you for your preserving hand on them. Thank you that you've engrafted us into them. Thank you that we too will share in part and experience, Lord, what they will in part. We're grateful for that. Lord, we pray now that we would go and live in light of that truth with much hope that will inform each step we take. God, we thank you again for this time to study your word. Help us retain it. Help us think it through rightly. And be with us as we leave this place, we pray. Amen.